It's a real privilege for Joel and I to be here with you guys this morning, especially at a baptism service. That was awesome to be a witness to, and a surprise for us. And it's awesome to be here on Pentecost Sunday as well. My prayer this morning is that we would all know the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, in spirit and in truth. On to the next slide, if that's possible. There's a slide that has a Luke 4 passage, and it's black and white. Awesome. Let me pray to start off. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for welcoming us into your house this morning. It is a privilege to gather together as family. We know some people well and we don't know others that well, Lord, but you have brought us together. And as we open up your word this morning, we just ask that you would illuminate this passage for us. Sometimes it's hard to understand, but we want to understand you more, Jesus, and how you work in this world and what it means to be a part of your mission. So would you deepen our understanding, open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to what you might have to say to us by your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Awesome. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I have this friend in India. She's actually more than a friend, to be honest. She's a bit like family for me. Her name is Kundola, and I call her Kundola Ma, which is Kundola Mother. She's been much like a mother figure to me when I have been living overseas at distance from my own mum, and so she's filled that role a lot of the time. She is a friend and she's a family member, although we're not related by blood and we don't look anything alike. And we work together at FreeSet. We work together in the community centre, the drop-in centre in the main lane of Shonagachi, which is said to be the largest red light district in South Asia, possibly even the world. There's about 10,000 women who, a conservative estimate would say, 10,000 women who work in this one neighbourhood. And so FreeSet has a drop-in centre there. And like I said, Kundola and I work together along with another small group of people to manage that space. And Kundola doesn't really know how old she is. Her birthday is unknown to her, but the state has given her a date. And by that date that the state has given, it says that she's about 51 years old now. And so, like I said, Kundola is like my mother. And I asked her, would it be okay if I shared a portion of your story when I'm back in New Zealand? And she said, yes, that would be okay. So I'm going to share a portion of Kundola's story and then finish off by sharing the latter part of her story at the end. So hold on tight, it's not finished yet. Kundola grew up in the state of West Bengal, which you saw on the map that Joel showed. She grew up in a rural part of West Bengal in a district called Murshidabad. And as a daughter of a poor family, that had agricultural-based income and work, they had seasonal work, seasonal income, and that led to them becoming trapped in the cycle of poverty. But Kundola says that despite the poverty, she actually had a really good childhood. She looks upon her childhood with a lot of fondness, growing up in the villages of West Bengal. When Kundola was 13 years of age, however, she was told that it was time for her to get married. And that happens in this part of the world for a number of reasons. And it happens in rural India for a whole lot more reasons. And for Kundula's family, they wanted her to marry at a young age so that they could, so that she could be part of a new family who might be able to financially take care of her more than her own family could. So they were doing it out of love. And at 13, Kundula did indeed get married. And the day that she met her husband was on their wedding day. She got married and then moved in with her new family and her new in-laws, like a good Bengali wife. And she did as she was told. One day her mother-in-law told her to go into a back field to meet some men because there was some work to do. And so at 13, 14, 15 years of age, Kundula did that. And that day in that field, Kundula was raped. She didn't know what had happened to her or her body. And she this ended up her being trafficked into this red light area that I've mentioned called Sonagachi. I'm going to leave her story there for now. And I want to suggest that Kundula in this story typifies the poor that the Luke 4 passage has talked about. Yes, she typifies the prisoner and the oppressed. She typifies the indebted and the marginalised that this passage describes. However, Kundula now understands that she too represents in some way the year of the Lord's favour, because as a woman who is now free, who is free these days, who is no longer disenfranchised, Kundula is one of the greatest personal examples that I can think of, who outside of Jesus lives out this whole idea of the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour, which is this lifestyle of releasing others from very real debt. Economic debt, relational debt, mental, emotional debt, whatever. She's an incredible woman. And so this morning, I guess I want to suggest to you guys that proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour creates alternative communities that are subversive, that are offensive, but foster kinship and release. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour creates alternative communities that are subversive, that are offensive, but foster kinship and release. So sometimes to understand the New Testament, you have to go back to the Old Testament, which is a little bit scary and daunting at times, but this is going to be fun for us this morning because we're talking about Sabbath. In the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God gives his people this whole idea of the Sabbath. And originally it was one in every 7 days of rest, which is kind of, I'm assuming, how we all in this room understand it today a little bit. One in every 7 days of rest. But it was actually a whole lot more than that. It was this practice of breaking this vicious cycle of production and consumption, production and consumption, production and consumption, that leaves God's people, us, and everybody outside restless and dissatisfied. It was meant to be one of the greatest equalizing forces for all of humanity, because it said that whether you were an Israelite or whether you were a foreigner, whether you were slave, whether you were free, whether you were male, whether you were female, whether you were human, animal, or even something of God's creation found in the land, God said that all of humanity, I mean all of creation, sorry, is worthy of rest. So when God gave these governing principles of the Sabbath day to his beloved people, he was underlining the importance of regular rest and regular release in community life. And it didn't primarily concern oneself, but it was meant to orientate ourselves toward our neighbour. And then God realises that this whole Sabbath day needs to be amped up a notch, and so he gives his these people the Sabbath year, which is one in every 7 years of rest. Not only were people to rest, but the land was to be rested. It wasn't to be farmed or toiled for a year. And more than that, God said to his people, if you have a slave in your home, you are to release that slave. And you're not just to boot him out the back door or boot her out the back door, but instead you are meant to clothe them, feed them, and send them on their way with blessing. You are to release that slave. And if that slave doesn't want to go free and wants to remain in your household, then God said under the Sabbath year laws, you are to keep that person in your household. And more than just keep them in your household, you are to treat them as family. If you read through the first five books of the Bible, it is so hard to ignore the fact that one of God's main concerns lies predominantly in debt forgiving for the poor. And then God says, oh, this whole Sabbath year, we need to amp it up a notch one more time. And so he gives the year of the Lord's favour, which this passage in Luke 4 is talking about. It's this year of Jubilee, as some of us might know it, where God instated it every 50 years. And not only were slaves to be freed, not only was debt to be forgiven, not only was the land to be rested from farming and toil, but all of the land that people had was to be returned to its original owners. It was radical, and I guess God gave this whole idea of the year of the Lord's favour so as to prevent perpetual poverty, multi-generational poverty, injustice and war from ever having to happen in the first place. He gave it so that no empire, whether that was economic empire, business empire, political empire, would ever have to compete with God's reigning shalom, his reigning fullness, his reigning mercy. And yet somehow, I guess I want to suggest this morning that along the line, we've decided that these Sabbath ways no longer work for us. You know, like we find ourselves entrapped in the cycle of production and consumption that leaves us feeling tired and worn out, indebted to something, to some job, to someone. I want to suggest this morning that what would it be like if in New Zealand, we sought to observe these Jubilee ways once again. What if we dared to forgive the debt of our neighbour, whether that was financial debt, emotional debt, relational debt? And more than that, what if we actively sorted to alleviate it? What if the physical land of our country was restored to its rightful owners? And Māori and Pākehā and other visitors who come into this land, what if the barriers between us were broken down? What if the hurts that arose from colonialism so long ago that remain today were healed? What if fair trade ethical businesses didn't really have to gain such notoriety in New Zealand because it was simply assumed that New Zealanders bought fair trade and put the value of the person before the product? What if? The year of the Lord's favour is what God desires for his people living in this world today. It is subversive when its basic principles are lived out of rest and release and debt forgiving because they determine an alternative community who live according to God's liberating rule and not according to our own desires. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour creates alternative communities that are subversive, that are offensive, but foster kinship and release. You can flick on two more slides, would be awesome, thank you. So when Jesus is standing in the synagogue and he's reading this passage from Luke 4, it's a tumultuous time in Galilee. Israel had become a conquered province of the Roman Empire, and they were hoping for a Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah who would come and liberate them from this Roman oppressive Roman regime that was hanging over their shoulders. If you can go back one slide. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. They were waiting for an anointed one of God who would come and overthrow this regime so that these people could be free once again. Uprisings were happening all throughout Israel, and revolutionaries were trying to make this overthrow happen by force. And when uprisings would occur, when people would revolt against this Roman Empire, the Roman forces would come in and they would crush these uprisings before they got out of hand. most often quite violently. Historical sources suggest that at the beginning of Jesus' lifetime, there was a particularly large uprising happening in the Galilee area, and the Romans came in, they crushed it, and hundreds, possibly thousands of people were crucified along the road of Galilee, so as to set an example for anyone else who might think they could try and do the same thing. Roman forces came in and they virtually destroyed the town, and many of its inhabitants were then sold into slavery, just like my friend Kundula Ma. And so when Jesus is standing in the synagogue and he's reading out these words from Isaiah, he is speaking to a collective of people that have decades and decades and decades of suffering and anger and oppression on their shoulders. They're thinking about their neighbours and people, their own family members even, who have been lost under this Roman regime. And this is the burden on their hearts as they're sitting and listening to Jesus. So when Jesus reads these words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." He is describing these very, very people because they are poor. They are prisoners, they are oppressed, and this whole system of Jubilee that we just described has come crumbling down on top of their heads. And at first, when they hear Jesus say these words, initially they're really excited, you know, like they're thinking, oh man, maybe this is the guy who's going to overthrow the Roman government and set us free. But if you read a little bit further than what we read this morning in Luke 4, you'll read that the people actually try and kill him and throw him off a cliff. I think that's because he ends the passage by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is making a bold eschatological statement. He's saying, "I am the ultimate Jubilee that you have all been waiting for. I am Yahweh, your God with skin on, who has come to bring you liberation and release and forgiveness of debt and anything else that is not only for now as you sit under this Roman regime, that is not only for us now as we sit in this tiring cycle of production and consumption, but it is for all the way into the future and forever." Jesus is effectively saying that he is the last Jubilee, because now anyone who chooses to follow him, and not simply to observe the year of the Lord's favour once every 50 years, so like once in a lifetime or twice if you're lucky, but rather you are to change your lifestyle so that you live out Jubilee every single day. I think that the people listening to him, and maybe us as well, find this so offensive for a couple of reasons. Not least of all because the man who is standing reading to them is like this poor man from Nazareth whose parents only offered like two pigeons, you know, when he was born. But more than that, Jesus is effectively saying, "Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to continue to participate in these constant uprisings aimed at overthrowing the Roman government? Or are you going to trust that in fact in Jesus, in him, the Jubilee has come? Ultimate liberation has come." You can go on to the next slide. Yeah, that's the one. Thank you. So I have a habit of watching some of my favourite theologians on YouTube. And a while ago, I was listening to this clip by Walter Brueggemann, who is one of my favourites and a bit of a revolutionary himself. And he was talking about the German church during the rise of National Socialism and the rise of Hitler in the 1900s. And he was saying that the predominant attitude among German Christians during that time was that they didn't have to choose between Hitler's National Socialist regime and the Christian gospel. They tried to hold these two things in tension, and the phrase that was fashioned for them was the Deutsche Christi, the German Christians. Just one slide back, thank you. The German Christians, because they saw no tension between their particular Germanness and the Christian gospel. And this is where Dietrich Bonhoeffer's phrase, cheap grace, comes from, which is up on the slide now. It was the term that was directed at those who didn't feel as though they had to choose between National Socialism and the liberating ways of Jesus. And he said this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. The scriptures are saturated, absolutely saturated with God's love for the foreigner in our land, for the poor and the disenfranchised, the overworked, the under-rested, the burdened, the worn out, the lonely, the indebted. I could go on. They're saturated with God's love for those people. Jesus said, "How you treat me simply cannot be divorced from how you treat your neighbor." And I guess I want to suggest that maybe here today too, you and I also live in this space of cheap grace. If we feel no need to actively and proactively actually live out the Jubilee ways of Jesus. If we see no tension between the way in which we treat other people, the way in which we use our land, how we spend our money, the reality of the labor behind our clothes and our food. If we see no friction between these elements of our lives and the liberating, debt-forgiving, releasing, others-oriented way of Jesus, then we've missed a fundamental aspect of Jesus's message. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor creates alternative communities that are subversive and offensive. But they also create communities that foster kinship and release. A number of years ago, I was reading a book by a man called Father Gregory Boyle. He is probably my favorite author at the moment, so take that as a recommendation. He is a Jesuit priest who works in the Badlands of LA and runs one of the largest gang intervention programs in LA. He's an incredible individual, and he tells a lot of his stories in two books that he's released. But as a Jesuit priest, he practices one of St. Ignatius's spiritual exercises called the Two Standards. And it's just the simple practice of seeing Jesus standing in the lowly place. Seeing Jesus standing in the lowly place. He's not standing at a distance telling you and I to go to the lowly place. He's not even standing in the lowly place saying anything. He's just standing in the lowly place, silent and showing solidarity. Why? Because the lowly place is the humble place. The lowly place is the marginal place. The lowly place is the uncomfortable place where the poor and the powerless are, and often where we would rather not go. I tried to adopt this practice of St. Ignatius's, the Two Standards, a couple of years ago. I'd been living in Kolkata for a handful of years, and the neighbourhood I was living in was one that kind of tempted towards despair, and I found myself too being tempted towards despair, wondering if Jesus was even there anymore. There was so much trauma and pain that I was surrounded by. But I thought, what the heck, I'll give it a go. I'll try and imagine Jesus standing in the lowly place. And so I would come home from my shift at the drop-in centre with Kundula Ma, and I would set some time aside to just sit in my room and imagine Jesus in the lowly place. And often, for me, that was just the simple practice of imagining Jesus standing right next to me, because it felt like I attracted the lowly people in the lowly places, and to imagine him any further away than right by my side was quite overwhelming, if I'm being honest. Other times I would imagine Jesus standing beside women working the line who I knew, who I had relationships and friendships with, whose houses I had gone to for tea or a meal. And I would imagine Jesus just standing with that woman, showing solidarity, nothing else. Other times I would imagine Jesus walking through Shonagachi and then deciding to sit by a woman who was waiting in line for a customer. Nothing else. Jesus was just sitting there, showing solidarity. And at first it felt really unpragmatic. I want to do things, you know, I want to get to action, I want to be productive. But what I began to realize after a while is that when you consistently imagine Jesus standing in the lowly place, you can no longer demonize anyone, and you can no longer distance yourself from them. So not long after Joel and I got engaged, we wanted to celebrate in a Bengali way with many of the ladies, and we eventually did that in having a Gaia Holud. But previous to that, I decided that I would bring some mishti to the drop-in centre so that I could share some sweets with the ladies there who had not yet found freedom from the sex trade but were journeying towards it. And then at the last minute, I decided, oh, you know what, instead of bringing them Bengali mishti that they know and love the taste of so much, I'll actually just bake a New Zealand chocolate cake and see if they like the taste of our sweets. And I did that, and I carried this cake tin to the community centre, and some of the ladies loved the cake, some of the ladies thought it was not sweet at all, and what had I done, and how was I going to cook for my soon-to-be husband, and oh my word. But we noticed on that particular day that one of my friends, Saloni, hadn't come to the community centre, and Kundula Ma had said that she had actually been quite sick the last couple of days. So we decided that she shouldn't miss out on cake, and we put a small number of pieces into a metal tiffin box, and we decided we'd head to her room. So we turned left out of the community centre, right onto the main road, and then right again down the alleyway of where her brothel was. It's the smallest alleyway I've ever walked down in my life. It's not much wider than my shoulders, and there was already a line of women in the middle of the afternoon waiting for customers. We walked past me holding this tiffin box. We walked into the courtyard of her brothel, and then we noticed that across her small room there was a curtain closed, and so we just poked our head in to see if she was free, but she wasn't. She was with a customer, and so we waited outside, standing holding this tiffin box. And a couple of moments later, two young men walked out of her room, and it took all I had within me not to throw this tiffin box at them, if I'm being honest. But I held it, and then Saloni ushered us into her room, and we sat down on her bed as usual, and she poured us a cup of fizz each, and I put the box down on the bed and opened it, and we began to take a piece each. And then I realised that there was another person in this room. There was another young man left in this room. And it was becoming obvious that if I didn't offer him a piece of cake too, then it would become a bit awkward. I didn't want to offer him a piece of cake. But what I realized in that moment was if Jesus was standing in that lowly place with me, then he would call me to live a life marked by forgiveness. And so this man took a piece of cake, and he actually asked, oh, is this homemade? And I said, yes, it's homemade. And he said, oh, my mother used to make homemade sweets too. And there was something in that moment where his humanity jumped out. Because when you get close to the poor and the disenfranchised, the lonely and the left out, those who have been oppressed and those who oppress, you begin to realize that there is actually very little that separates us from one another. There is actually very little that separates the slave from the free, the local from the foreigner, the male from the female, and so on and so forth. We are all part of God's family. Father Gregory Boyle puts it well. He says this. If you just go back one slide. Thank you. No daylight to separate us. Only kinship, inching ourselves closer to creating a community of kinship such that God might recognize it. Soon we imagine with God the circle of compassion. Then we imagine no one standing outside of that circle, moving ourselves closer to the margins so that the margins themselves will be erased. We stand there with those whose dignity has been denied. We locate ourselves with the poor and the powerless and the voiceless. At the edges, we join with the easily despised and the readily left out. We stand with the demonized so that the demonizing will stop. We situate ourselves right next to the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. The year of the Lord's favor creates alternative communities that are subversive, that are offensive, but foster kinship and release. Kundula Ma. She was one of the very first women who Freeset approached to work at their business. About 20 years ago, she encountered Kerry and Annie Hilton. And since then, her life is marked by this whole concept of the year of the Lord's favor, of kinship and release and all these other God-oriented things. She was the very first woman to put up her hand and say, I want to leave the line. I want to leave the sex trade. I want to have freedom. Can I work with you guys at Freeset? And ever since then, she has lived out freedom daily. A while ago, she inherited a small plot of land in rural India in the village that she was originally from. And any amount of land, big or small, in India is a treasured possession. Instead of keeping it for herself, she turned to Freeset and she said, Freeset, I want you to have this land. I want you to use it for freedom, because I don't want any other young girls to experience the trafficking and the trauma that I have. I want more people to know freedom. And for Kundula, freedom is wholly bound up in this person of Jesus. When she prays, she closes her eyes and you'll see her, and she pictures Jesus and she daydreams. She says that's the time when she prays. Kundula lives out this whole concept of the year of the Lord's favor, of rest and of release. And when we see that Jubilee action and lifestyle actually does have tangible effects in our lives and in the lives of our neighborhoods, we can't help but understand at the very core of who we are that it is right. Jesus might not physically be present in our world right now, but by his Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, the Jubilee still has hands and feet. You know who they are? Yeah, they're our hands and feet. If we want to see God's kingdom come in our world today, then we have to understand that what we do now isn't in vain. Our God desires our actions and our attitudes, our communities and our churches to be shaped by themes of liberation, themes of release, themes of forgiveness, themes of jubilee. Because proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor creates alternative communities that are subversive, that are offensive, but foster kinship and release. There's one last slide. Awesome. So, Fairfield Baptist, wherever you are in the world, and whenever you find yourself there, go out in the name of Jesus, knowing that in him the ultimate jubilee is found. Choose lives of forgiveness. Choose lives of rest. Choose lives of liberating your neighbors. And remember that through Jesus Christ, very little, much, much, much less than we originally think, separates us from our neighbor. Amen.